get to see a little bit of what Mark and Carmen are doing on a daily basis. One thing I failed to mention is in the back, you saw in the video there was some ladies making baskets. There's some baskets in the back that Mark has sent. If you'd like to purchase one of those, the checks can be made out to Mark. The people in the Latitudes room, the library, we have a Latitudes shop that Pioneers, it's a nonprofit organization from Pioneers that they sent information and materials up so we can purchase that to help support that ministry. These artisan gifts are made by mainly women who have been rescued out of a lifestyle that's been changed by the grace of God, and they make this to survive. So if you'd like to purchase any of that, checks can be made out to CLC or cash, and we'll combine it all and send one check back to Latitudes. So that's the nuts and bolts of it. Now to get on to the main thing, and that is to introduce our speaker. Matthew is the co-founder and president of 1615, which is in your program. About 15 years he's been heading this organization. He has a great history, a great story that God has used in his life in missions. He was a missions pastor for about 9 years in a church in Albuquerque. Started 1615 about 15 years ago, which is a church missions coaching organization where he goes alongside churches to coach them to find their vision in missions so that they have a clear strategy on how to approach the missions and missions field. And we're really happy to have him. He came to us by way of Pioneers, and we're thrilled to hear him. And if he would come, we're anxious to hear what God has laid on his heart.
Now, is this my pulpit, or is this my pulpit? Got it. Just wanted to make sure I'm culturally sensitive. Right? It is a missions conference, after all. So, I've worked with three churches that are engaging the Tatahumada people over the last 15 years. One is Forest Meadow Baptist Church. In fact, they just deployed two missionaries full-time to work in the Sierra Madres in the city of Creel. And then another church is Rocky Mountain Calvary. They're actually working in the city of Chihuahua. Because of the long-standing drought in the Sierra Madre mountain range, a lot of the Tatahumada have moved into the city, and they're targeting the Tatahumada that are in Chihuahua. Incredible ministry called Light Shine. And then one other, come on, hard drive, spin up here. It's been a couple of years. Another church, Calvary, Albuquerque, has got some work going on there as well. Oh, four churches, Copper Point. Copper Point is church planting among them. So we have a connection with the people group. Who knew that? As was mentioned, I currently have the honor of working with 1615. And if you're wondering, the ministry is named after the reference in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 15, which says, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." And we do something, as Steve mentioned, called church missions coaching. And the reason our ministry exists today is because there's a massive move in local churches. It's across the United States. It's across denominational lines. And they're moving away from just supporting missions, just giving money, to becoming more actively engaged. They're not content just to support or provide finances. They want to actively engage the gifts and the talents and the passions of their people. And I see this as a positive thing because we never own the things we do by proxy, right? If we outsource something, we never fully own it. So I see this as a beautiful thing. And we come alongside these churches that are experiencing this awakening, and we help them to develop a missions vision that is biblical, that fulfills the biblical mandate to make disciples of all nations, but it also takes into account their uniqueness as a church. So we don't have this one-size-fits-all approach to strategy development. We believe every church has a unique history, unique passions, and unique gifts. So their vision should be biblical, but it should take into account how God has uniquely crafted that congregation. And by God's grace, we are working with churches across the country and have been for the last 15 years, assisting them in reaching out-of-reach peoples across the planet. So God's been really good to me and my family and the ministry the last 15 years. I'm going to start with a question tonight. You see it up there on the screen. Hello. There we go. Why missions? Why missions? Why go through all the trouble, effort, and expense of leaving our country to preach the gospel all around the world? After all, whether we go ourselves, as some here have done, and they're on furlough now, or we send those who go, reaching unreached, forgotten, and hidden peoples is an incredibly complex process, and it requires an unbelievable amount of work and sacrifice. And besides, with so many lost people right here in Pennsylvania, in the United States, why missions? And that question has many right answers, and we'll touch on some of them tonight, or many answers rather. And these answers that I'm going to share may seem completely obvious to you, but folks, it is not very obvious to many churches. Because relatively few churches are actively and passionately engaged in reaching the unreached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know this to be true because the statistics bear witness. It's estimated that less than $1 out of every $100,000 in global church income goes to support missions among the world's unreached people groups. $1 out of every $100,000 of global church income goes to support missions among unreached peoples. Now, let me explain what I mean by unreached. I think there's a definition actually in the program guide for the conference. But I want to unpack this a little bit, okay? I don't mean your neighbor here who doesn't follow Jesus. I don't mean your neighbor here who's never heard a clear presentation of the gospel. The reason that neighbor who doesn't follow Jesus, who's not heard a clear presentation of the gospel, is not unreached is because you're their neighbor. An unreached person is someone who has no access to the gospel, who couldn't hear the gospel if they wanted to. And by the way, you should be sharing the gospel with your unsaved neighbors. I hope you're being salt and light at all levels wherever you're at. But an unreached person, again, is someone who has no access to the gospel. And an unreached people group is an ethno-linguistic grouping, a language group with this distinct language and culture, people groups, language groups, who do not have a witnessing church among them are unreached. And the missiologists have this figure of 2%. Now, you're not going to find 2% in the Bible, but 2% or less Christian is what missiologists consider unreached. And that statistic or that data is helpful in as much as it lets us know where those people groups are that don't have a growing, reproducing witness of Jesus, or the church isn't strong enough to reach its own people group. So an unreached person is someone without access to the gospel. An unreached people group is an entire language group, an ethnic group, where the church either doesn't exist or it's not strong enough to reach its own people group. Now, of the world's 11,751 people groups, that's how many people groups there are in the world today. Now, there's some data in your handbook that has a different number because some organizations measure this a little bit differently. Some groups say it's a little north of 16,000, but I'm getting this statistic from the International Mission Board. And they say there's 11,751 people groups. Collectively, all those groups amount to about 7.5 billion people, the population of the world today. But of the 11,751 folks, 7,000 people groups are unreached, numbering almost 3 billion souls. And among those groups, Jesus is unloved. He is unacknowledged. He is unadored, folks. And once again, less than $1 out of every 100,000 of global church income goes to support missions among these groups. According to Matthew 6:21, Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." So we can determine where our heart is by where our treasure goes. Where we spend our money and our time and our energies and our resources, those things reveal where our heart is. And because God's global missions enterprise is receiving such meager investments from His people, I am pressed to ask the question again tonight, why missions? I mean, really? Why would any person in their right mind spend their life in the Sierra Madre mountain range off the grid? No phone, no internet. I don't know if they have it there, but some of the missionaries I know live in the Madres. They're off the grid. There's no running water. There's no telephone. Why would anyone in their right mind spend their lives in that type of a situation in a faraway country, many times in difficult, dangerous situations, going without the conveniences and comforts of America? Especially when the prevailing trend in our culture is to move towards safety, towards ease, towards comfort, not away from it. And when one considers that the primary measure of success for a church in the prosperous West is its seating capacity, why would any church send its people and money out of the building? Why missions? Well, in a word, folks, because. We're going to look at four reasons tonight why missions. If you're one of those people that likes your outline in advance, here you go. Because God is a missionary God. Because salvation is found only in Christ. Because doing missions is in your own best interest. And lastly, because Jesus said go. First, because God is a missionary God. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do. I mean, now with smartphones, everyone has their Bible tonight, right? Turn with me to Mark chapter 1. We're going to read verses 16 through 20. And unpack this first point, because God is a missionary God. Mark chapter 1, verse 16. Jesus calls the first disciples. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they followed him. So Mark records this as the very first words that Jesus spoke to his soon-to-be disciples. His first words to them. And in the very same breath that he said, "Come, follow me," he said, "I will make you fishers of men." You get that? In the same breath that he was calling them into relationship, he was calling them into mission. It seems to me that following Christ and being a fisher of men are not to be independent of one another. Jesus intends them to be woven together, not to be separated. What Jesus says here really brings up an important question. If we're not fishing, are we really following? Or to say this another way, followers are fishers. Followers fish. Now, I'm not saying everyone's called to be a missionary, cross a culture, but everyone should be involved in the family business of fishing for the souls of men from all nations. Again, these were his first words, and to me that's significant. I want to draw this out next. Not only do we see missions in his first words, but in his last words. Turn to Luke chapter 24. So we just saw his first words, and now we're going to take a look at his final words. Luke chapter 24. We're going to pick it up in verse 45 in a second. But before I read this passage, I want you to feel the weight of this. Scripture records that this is one of the last teachings that Jesus gave. We know that he's not going to leave us as orphans because he's going to give the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. But he is going to leave physically. And this is his last message. Now, I suggest to you that if your pastor was leaving the church, and he's not, okay, he's not doing that, but if he were, he wouldn't just pull some random sermon out of his file. Would you? He's been here over 10 years, is that right? he would craft a very important message. It would be one of those messages we should lean in all the time, but one of those ones where we should lean in especially close. Jesus was leaving physically, and this is the last message that he gives. So let me pick it up here in verse 45. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Don't you love that? So he opens their minds to understand the Bible as he gives them this teaching. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So this is the sermon to end all sermons, which means we should not treat these words cavalierly. We should listen very carefully. And he preaches this sermon and he addresses two major themes. He opens up their mind to understand the resurrection, and secondly, the Great Commission. Let's briefly unpack these themes. First, the resurrection. He says the Christ must suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. He must fulfill what was written. He used the Old Testament passages to teach them about his resurrection. And my friends, if this is true, if the resurrection is true, everything changes. If he did not rise from the dead, then Christianity is a sham. Go! Don't be here! Don't spend your time in the church! What did Paul say? If the resurrection didn't happen, we're fools. Cursed. But it did happen. And it changes everything. And if the resurrection is true, folks, then the Great Commission is of the utmost importance. And that's a second theme in this final message. He said, repentance and forgiveness of sins must be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So he opens up their minds to understand from the Scriptures, and he said, this good news of salvation is for all the nations. Let me define all the nations here, because I think it's really important that we understand this. To understand what the Great Commission really is and what the Great Commission's fulfillment requires, we need to understand these words. I'm terrible with these slides, I'm sorry. All the nations. So all the nations here in the original Greek is panta ta ethne. When you see nations in the New Testament, this is usually the words ethne. Don't think of geopolitical states like Argentina, China, Germany, Turkey. Think of people groups. Nations, as I mentioned earlier, are ethnic groups, ethno-linguistic groupings with distinct languages and cultures that make it hard for the gospel to spread naturally from one to the other. Nations are people groups like the Berber people of North Africa, the Tarahumara of West Central Mexico, the Navajo of the Southwest, the Quechua, the Mao Shexing, the Jumjum, the Loba, the Zaza, the Dongxian. These are the people groups of the world. And according to Jesus, the Great Commission task of the church is not only to win and to disciple individuals, folks, but it is to see all the people groups in the world one to Christ. It is to see a growing, reproducing witness of Jesus in every nation, every tribe, and every single tongue. You see, some churches view world missions like pouring syrup on a pancake. If the goal of world missions were just to win as many people to Jesus as possible, we might view world missions like pouring syrup on a pancake. Think of the pancake representing the world and the syrup representing the gospel. And we just start pouring the syrup in the center of the waffle and we just keep it open. And eventually we hope, especially if we're kids, that the syrup permeates the entire pancake. If world missions were just about winning as many people to Jesus as possible, then that would be a good illustration. But a better illustration, when we understand that this gospel must be preached to all the nations, as Jesus said here in this last sermon, is to consider the world as a waffle. And imagine each square representing every unique language group, people group. 11,751 squares. And what we love about waffles is the crispy texture, right? You a texture person? You like texture with your food? That's why I love waffles. They're crunchy. But those crispy caramelized edges from the waffle iron and the sugar in the batter make it hard for the syrup to spread naturally from one square to the other. If you take syrup and just pour it in the center of the waffle, guess what? The outer squares and corners never get the syrup. In order to saturate your waffle with syrup, you must intentionally pour the syrup into every single square. The same is true with the gospel. It doesn't naturally spread from one people group to the other because there's barriers of language, religion. So we must take the gospel into every single one of those squares. Now back to the text, okay? So he talked about the resurrection. He talked about the Great Commission, not just winning individuals, but winning individuals within every nation, tribe, and tongue. And it says he opened up their minds to teach them that the gospel was for all nations. So where do you think he went to in the scriptures to give them this Great Commission teaching? He didn't take them to the gospels, right? They weren't written yet. The epistles were not written yet. Go to verse 44. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." He gave them a Bible study out of the Old Testament, teaching them about the resurrection and the Great Commission. Here's the point. God's missionary heart that beats for all nations doesn't just suddenly appear in the New Testament. It's woven throughout the entire Old Testament. We could spend months unpacking the Great Commission in the Old Testament. So we know it's unmistakably enunciated in the Old. We know it's unmistakably enunciated in the New. And then we have this. Jesus' first words were words of mission. And his last teaching, he's still talking about missions. So if we love God's Word, folks, if we love His fame, if we are committed to magnifying Him above all things, we must not be indifferent to world missions. Our God is a missionary God. That's why missions. Secondly, because salvation is found in no one else. The theme of this conference is the exclusivity of Christ in missions. This point addresses that. Salvation is found in no one else. If people could be saved by any other means other than Jesus, not only did Jesus die in vain, but we who preach Him preach in vain. We need a new vocation. And again, missionaries, I don't know why they would live in the places they do. If there was another way. But there's no other way. Go to Acts 4, verse 12. According to Acts 4:12, salvation is found only in Jesus. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is why missions. And there are two very important phrases in this passage. First, it says no name under heaven. Not just no other name in Israel. That's important. But no other name under heaven. And heaven covers the planet. Heaven is above every ethnic group. No other name under heaven. And then second, he says given among men, not just among Jews, but among men. Among all men everywhere. And isn't this what Jesus said in John 14, verse 6 through 8? No one comes to the Father except by me. This is why missions, folks. I've had the privilege of traveling all over the world the last 23 years or so, maybe 24. And I've had the privilege of sharing the gospel. And I've looked into the eyes of the Buddhist, the Muslim, the Hindu, the animist. Their religion has not satisfied them. And worse yet, if they die apart from Christ, what awaits them is conscious, terrifying torment. They have no hope beyond the grave. Several years ago, I was in Tiruvalla, India, in the south part of India, and I had some downtime. I was working with a ministry partner there and had a few hours to kill. I got some food, and I thought I would see some of the sights. And I went to a Hindu temple. It was called the Temple of the Dead. So, you know, Hindu temple is a Hindu church, and the name is Temple of the Dead. And I went into the courtyard, and there was a Hindu priest. He was sweeping up the courtyard, and I asked if I could help him, and we broke into conversation. We talked for quite some time, and after I felt like there was a connection of sorts, I asked him about his village. I asked him about his family, and I thought, you know, he is a spiritual man in his country, and I am here to share the gospel. So I took it to the next level, and I said, could you tell me something about your religion? I said, you're a priest here in this temple, and has Hinduism satisfied you? I'm curious. And he looked at me with empty eyes, and he said, I'm not satisfied. And I said, do you have hope beyond this life? And he said, I have no hope beyond this life. Maybe, if reincarnation is in my favor, something good will happen. I proceeded to share the gospel with him. He did not get saved. But this was a priest, mind you folks, not just a practitioner of Hinduism, but an apparent holy man of the Hindu faith, and he knew no salvation. He had no hope. So why missions? Because those who don't have Christ will never have true peace in this life. And worse yet, folks, if they die in their sins, what awaits them is conscious, terrifying torment and hell. Hell is a real place. Do you believe it? There's only one way to escape it. There's not many ways to escape it. Several years ago, there was a book written by a former pastor who was, I think, in Michigan or something like that, named Rob Bell. He wrote a book called Love Wins, and he really got to this place in his thinking that hell was no longer real, and that, you know, there's going to be universal salvation. This is the position he arrived at. He's apostate, in my opinion, now. But what happened after writing that book is there was this group of theologians in the United States, sound evangelical leaders, and they did what their predecessors had done, those who loved the Bible. They fought for the Bible, and they said, this is false doctrine. It's not true. This debate's been going on for centuries. They said, there's a historical gospel. The Bible reveals that hell is real. This is deceitful. Good for them. Absolutely good for them. But something occurred to me. Why doesn't that play out in our practice? We defend hell, and yet so often we do so little when it comes to telling those who have no opportunity to hear about Jesus. That conviction about the reality of hell should change the way we live. It should make us pursue those outside the gospel's reach. Why missions? Because hell is real. And salvation is not found in Muhammad, not in Buddha, not in Confucius, not in Vishnu, not in any of the other 33 million Hindu gods. Folks, it is found only in Jesus Christ, the Son of the true and living God. That's why missions. How about this one? Because doing missions is in your own best interest. So I mentioned that I've had the privilege of being in a lot of different places. The church I was on staff at, we engaged a Bibleist people group in Panama, the Guaymi people. We worked with Wycliffe to complete a translation. After the translation was done, we worked with Faith Comes by Hearing so we could record the dramatized Guaymi New Testament in their heart language. The church I was with funded this. We sent our own missionaries to do church planning. Long story short, we were on a team, short-term team, working with some of our connections in field, and this was a team of students. There was actually about 50 students, believe it or not. 25 stayed in the city, 25 went into the village, a Guaymi village, and then we switched places. But to get to this Guaymi village, we had to experience a really treacherous hike. It was a jungle hike. It took 7 hours to get there. It was rainy season, so you could not take vehicles. And I'm with these teenage boys and girls and the team leaders from our church, and we're trekking up to this village, this Guaymi village, and we're falling down because it's muddy and it's slippery and it's hot. The humidity's killing us. And there were toxins, I'm pretty sure, that were trapped in our system for years and years that decided to come out in the midst of that heat and sweat. And the point is, we did not smell good. Nobody smelled good. It was muddy, smelly, and we were turning in for the night. And I thought I would harass the teenage girls that were a part of this short-term missions experience. I went over to these teenage girls, and they smelled as bad as anybody on the team at this point, right? No showers in this village, remote village. And I sat down with these girls, and I said, "Do you know where you're at right now?" And they were like, "Yeah, we're in Panama." I said, "No. Do you know where you're at?" God has placed you in the midst of a Bibleist people group. Do you know where you're at? I said, "You're bringing the hope of salvation, the message of the King, to a group of people who's never heard it. Do you know where you are at?" I then changed gears. I said, "What would you be doing if you're back in the United States?" And they said, "Watching movies. Maybe we'd be at the mall. Maybe we'd be on the phone or painting our nails." And the most amazing thing happened. These smelly, stinky girls burst into laughter. I didn't expect that response. And I never really unpacked it, but it was just this, it was this laughter. And I believe that happened is because doing missions was in their own best interest. I don't think there's any other place in the world they would rather have been than right there at that moment. And as they thought about it, they just had this overwhelming sense of joy. Sure, they gave up comfort. They gave up fast food, air-conditioned malls. From the perspective of the average American teenager, they gave up a lot. But here's what they did not give up: adventure, fulfillment, the joy of being in the family business, because Jesus had kept his promise. Luke 9:23-24, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it." Jesus had given them a deep sense of contentment. Pioneer missionary to Africa, David Livingston, who after tremendous hardship and years of suffering, was interacting with some of his contemporaries. He was on a furlough. This was near the end of his missionary career. I think it was his last visit back to the United Kingdom in Scotland. And his contemporaries in ministry, not contemporaries on the field, but people back in the UK, just marveled at all the sacrifices he had made as he talked about his stories and loss of family members. And he stopped them as they started to feel sorry for him. He said, "I never made a sacrifice." He never made a sacrifice. His health finally gave out back on the field in Africa. He died in a position of prayer on his cot. His life had given out. The hardship of the field had finally taken its toll. Here's the point. Doing missions had cost him his life, but not his joy. So I said, now and later, right? Let's talk about later. Daniel 12:3. Go ahead and turn there. There's many references to this idea, but I like the one in Daniel 12:3. So doing missions is in your own best interest now, but also later. 12:3 says, "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Some type of heavenly reward awaits those who join the Father in the family business of turning many to righteousness. And we don't really know what this is going to be. We have glimpses of it in Scripture. but we don't know for sure how glorious it's going to be. But those who join the Father in the family business, according to this verse, are going to shine. Here's what I think it is. I think whether we go or we send those who go, because those are our two options. We either go or we send those who go. If we do either of those things, then here's what I believe. I believe the joy of the worshiping nations saved from eternal woe and despair because of God working through us, I think their joy is part of our inheritance. Like the Tadu Mata people. Some of you might go on a short-term trip, maybe. Most of you won't. But you can pray for that family. You can give financially to that family. And when you are greeted by the Tadu Mata in heaven, their joy will be a shared joy because you were God's instrument in help getting them there. So why missions? Because it's in your own best interests. It means indescribable fulfillment in this life. Yes, difficulty. Yes, hardship. But fulfillment, contentment, and an unbelievable eternal inheritance. Finally, and the last point, because Jesus said, go. I'm awful with these slides. I'm sorry. I get too excited. And then I forget that I'm supposed to be transitioning here. So, Matthew 28, if you come on Sunday, this is going to be my main text, and we're going to look at it in much greater detail than I'm going to do right now. But I'm going to give you just a sample of what's coming. And it's the last point, because Jesus said, go. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he did not give us the great suggestion, folks. He gave us the great commission. That's Hudson Taylor who said that. Not a suggestion, it was the Great Commission. And he said, the commission is not an option to be considered, but it is a command, he said, to be obeyed. So let's read the Great Commission here, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. So this is what I call the Great Commission sandwich, and we're going to, again, unpack this in detail on Sunday. But we have the Great Commission, make disciples of all the nations. That's the mandate. Those are the marching orders. It's the Great Commission. It doesn't say make disciples, period. And a lot of churches have domesticated the Great Commission and put a period after make disciples. That wasn't our mandate. It was to make disciples of all the nations. In fact, if you leave the object off, that transitive verb makes no sense. Got to have the object. Here's what's wonderful. Jesus takes the Great Commission mandate and he sandwiches it between these two promises, the promise of his power and the promise of his presence. First, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore. The mandate to go make disciples of all the nations is literally based upon the greatness of Jesus Christ. And what this means, we're sent in his authority, is that we can have a great sense of expectation when we approach the Great Commission. Will all be saved? No. But will there be representatives from every nation, tribe, and tongue who are rescued? Absolutely. We know that. So we are sent in his authority. We have the sense of expectation that God is going to do something. And then we have the other side of the Great Commission sandwich. We have the promise of his presence. He says, surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. So not only are we assured of ultimate triumph because we're sent in his authority, but we have the promise of his abiding presence. I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. So if all authority is his, and we're sent in that authority, and he is with us always by way of the Holy Spirit, folks, what are we waiting for? Let's go claim our inheritance. Let's go make disciples of not some of the nations, but all of them. In the year 2000, there was a conference in Amsterdam that was called Amsterdam 2000. That's catchy, right? It was sponsored by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. And they gathered barefoot evangelists from all over the world. Some of them had shoes. The idea is just these frontier evangelists. And they brought them all together for a week of training. They had their tickets sponsored and everything else. And it was a summit. And they prayed and worked together. But here's the thing that I love about this conference, the theme. Let's make His last command our first priority. So why missions, folks? Because God's a missionary God. Because salvation is found only in His Son. Because doing missions is in your own best interest, whether you go or send. It's joy now, an inheritance in heaven. And folks, because Jesus said, go. Amen? Father, we come before You tonight. And God, we lament that statistic of $1 out of every $100,000 of global church income going to reach the unreached. And God, I personally confess, even as a missions mobilizer, just how easy it is to become indifferent to the lost people around the world. My own problems, my own issues, just they can be overwhelming. So God, help us to be people of the lifted eye. Pray that we would see the world beyond this church. Yes, we would see our neighbors who need Jesus, and we would share the gospel with them. But God, we would make it a priority to focus our attention on those who've never heard. Because if we don't, God, we'll forget about them. God, thank You for this church, for the mission's history that I've already heard of. Thank You for what You have done in years past. Thank You for what You are doing today. And I thank You for what You're going to be doing in the days to come. And Lord, I pray that this group of people, that this body would pursue what Jesus bled for, the nations. And they would have this welcoming party in heaven of representatives from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, who are there because of Your grace working through this church. Help us to store up a great inheritance of joy for Your glory, and for our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Matthew. I hope God has used that to challenge.